We turn once again to the letter of James, chapter 1, looking this evening at verses 13 to 25. And as we begin to do so, we remain seated and look to God for help. Let's pray. Most gracious God, as we open our faces to the pages of Holy Scripture, open our hearts to heaven itself, that we may see this place as the very gateway to heaven. Open our eyes that we may see angels ascending and descending from heaven. And open our eyes, we pray especially, that we may see one like unto the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. For we ask it in His name, and only for His sake. Amen. Over these weeks, we have been looking at the letter of James written to the early New Testament Christians, a church that was experiencing great pain, the pain of poverty, the pain of persecution, and the pain of oppression from the rich and the powerful. James the Apostle writes this letter in order to encourage and to exhort these early Christians. And he says to them not to lose faith or lose heart in the midst of all these fiery trials. For he assures them that God is sovereign and that God is always working all things for the good of His people. He teaches them that in the midst of trial, they are being taught patience, and patience produces perfection, and perfection prepares them for paradise, even the presence of God. From verses 13 to 25, he then tells them about what they themselves are saying. What they are saying. Secondly, he tells them why they are wrong. And thirdly, he tells them what they should be doing instead. He tells them first what they are thinking in themselves. Secondly, he tells them why they are wrong in their thinking and in their speaking. And thirdly, he tells them what instead they should be doing. What then are they saying in verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. The early Christians, and let us not forget, these are words written to people within the church. These are not non-Christians. These are professing Christians within the visible church of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of these fiery trials, they are beginning to say that God is the cause for their trials, that God is the one who has sent all these difficulties, all these afflictions to their lives. And then they say, when we fall into these temptations, when we prove ourselves to be failures in the midst of these trials, we are not responsible. God is responsible, because it is God who has sent these things, and it is God who has failed to deliver us from these things. You and I would understand such sentiments quite easily, I imagine. When life gets hard, when sometimes experience proves itself to be so bitter, that's what you and I are inclined to think. That's what we often say to each other, even to God, that God is responsible for all the wrong things that are taking place in our lives, that God is the cause of all these disasters. And if we fail in the midst of these trials, then it's not our fault. It is God's fault. And even if it is not our fault, or if it isn't God's fault, then we are very quick to blame the devil for everything that goes wrong. That's what these Christians were doing. And in that sense, they were no different from us. They looked at heaven and they pointed the finger to God and they said, "You are responsible for all these bad things that are happening to us. And if we fall and stumble in the midst of these trials, we are not the ones responsible. God always is." That's what they were thinking. Secondly, he tells them why they are wrong. In verse 13, he says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God is not the cause of temptations. God is not the prime mover behind all our trials. God is not the one responsible when life begins to derail for us. For he says, God cannot be tempted by evil. God is not the first cause of evil. And God is not the one who has brought evil upon us. Verse 14 he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You will remember the story of Job, a rich and prosperous man of the ancient times. And this was a man who feared God, and he walked according to the ways of God. And one day Satan presents himself as the great tempter before the courts of God in heaven. And he seeks permission to tempt Job. God gives him permission. God is not the tempter. Satan is. God gives him the permission. But God says, "You will be able to touch his wealth and his property, but you have no permission to touch his life." And so Satan goes off. And he removes all these good things from the life of Job. And Job says, "It is not God who has brought this upon me. Naked I came into the world, and naked I will depart from this world. Blessed be the name of God." God is not the source of temptation. God is not the cause of temptation. It is Satan who is called the great tempter. But when you and I fall into the trap that has been set for us by Satan, God is not the one who is responsible. Neither is it exclusively the responsibility of Satan. You and I are personally responsible for every wrongdoing that you and I do. For he says in verse 14 that each one of us is tempted when we are drawn away by the passions of our own hearts, and then we are enticed. We are drawn away. It is the passions of our hearts. It is the desires of our hearts. It is the sinful desires of our hearts. They are the ones that draw us away. And then in verse 15, that desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. But it doesn't stop there. Sin begins to then work in our hearts and in our lives. And when it is fulfilled, it brings forth death. It brings forth moral death. It brings forth spiritual death. It brings forth physical death. And it will bring forth eternal death, which is the separation of man and women from God. So the early New Testament Christians were tempted to say, God is the one who's responsible for all these hard times that we are going through. And if we fall or fail in these difficult days, then God is responsible. We are pure. We are righteous. It is God who has set forth. The apostle writes and he warns them. He says, your thinking is faulty. God is not the cause of evil. God is not the source of your temptations. Satan is there and he is there to tempt you. But if you fall, it is because of the sinfulness of your own wicked hearts. The desires, they produce sin, and that sin produces death. Speaking then in verse 16 of God, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If God is not the source of evil, then Holy Scripture reminds us that he is the source of all that is good. He is the fountainhead of goodness, and he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And it comes from above, and it comes from above because he is our heavenly Father, and he is the Father of lights. He is not the father of evil, he is the Father of all that is good. And he says at the end of verse 17, this God is unchanging because he is unchangeable. Because he has been good, he remains good, and he always will be good. And instead of desire producing sin and sin producing death, God produces something different. He produces life in verse 18. He produces new life and he makes us new creatures. And he does this through the word of truth. Through the power of his word working in our hearts, he makes us new creatures, giving us a new life. He tells them what they are saying, which is accusing God. He tells them why they are wrong. Because God is not the father of evil, he is the father of goodness. What then should they do? Thirdly, he says to them, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. These people were quick to speak. These people were quick to accuse God and to accuse heaven of wrongdoing. For all their suffering, they said, God must be held responsible. The apostle writes to them and he says, be very slow to speak. Be very quick to listen. And don't get angry with God. Don't get upset with heaven. For he says the wrath of man does not produce a living relationship with God. It does not produce right standing before God. In verse 21, he exhorts them and he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." This filthiness and this overflow of wickedness is all these accusations that they have made against God and against heaven and against His holy providence. He says, put away all these things. These are unclean. These are the overflow of wickedness. Put away these things. And instead, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be slow to speak against God, but be quick to listen to His voice in you. Be quick to listen to what He is saying to you, because His word, He says, is able to save your souls. What does it mean to listen to God's word? Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Remember again, he is writing to people within the church. He is writing to people who are coming to the means of grace. And he says to them, be not just hearers of the word, be doers of it. I wonder which section of the church you belong to this evening. And I wonder which section of the church I belong to this evening. There are two types of people within every church. There are people who hear. There are people who hear and do the word of God. Every one of us here is hearing it. But the question is this. Are we hearing only? Are we hearing and doing the word of God? And this contrast he begins to draw from verse 23 to 25. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. The word of God is like a mirror. It shows us up for what we actually are. And it tells us who we actually are. And it shows us all our imperfections, all the faults that we didn't know was there in us. And John Calvin makes a very careful observation that here in James chapter 1, the apostle is writing not about the written word primarily, he is writing about the word that was preached to them. The hearing, the sounding word that came to their ears. He says to them, you hear the gospel and you hear the word of God, but you are like a man who comes before the mirror, who observes his face, and then he turns away, and he neglects to do according to his observation. Just one footnote along the way. This whole exercise of preaching is one that is mysterious. It is the human voice that we hear. It is the human person that we see. And yet, if this is a true church, then Jesus Christ Himself is present with us. And in the human voice, through the human voice, we hear the authoritative divine voice. It is God who is speaking to us. And He is God who speaks through the man of His calling. And that means when you and I come to the church, the reading of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God will search every crevice of our heart, every part of our life, It will expose us. It will make us feel vulnerable. It will shame us because we are in a place of judgment. But don't think that the preacher is attacking you. Don't think that there is somebody here who has told something about you to the preacher. Because the fact of the matter is, the preacher almost always knows nothing about your circumstances or the state of your heart. But if the preaching is pointed, it is not because of the preacher, but it is because of the God who stands behind the preacher. And so Holy Scripture and the preaching of Holy Scripture becomes a mirror, and it begins to reflect all the imperfections and the sinfulness of our own lives. But the man turns away. He is the hearer of the word, but he is not the doer of it. But the second kind of person, we are told in verse 25, is he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. That word that is translated forgetful gives to us the impression that the person who hears is not one who thinks about these things. That is certainly not the idea in the Greek. The idea of deception is one who thinks carefully, one who thinks seriously about these things. But there is a fallacy in his logic. There is a deceptiveness in the way of his thinking. And if you are an educated person here this evening, let me warn you in the name of Almighty God that there is an unspiritual way of thinking. It may appear to be logical. It may appear to be convincing and very plausible. But it is the wisdom of this world, and it will produce death in you now, and it will produce death in you in the world that is to come. The person who is hearing but not doing, he is not a silly person. He is not stupid or unthinking or unintelligent. He is an intelligent person, a thinking person. But there is no obedience in his heart. But the one who is obedient is the one who is hearing, but the one who is also doing. Two different people coming to the same word, and yet it produces two different types of righteousness. In the first person who comes into the church, hears the word of God, but is not obedient to it, it produces self-righteousness. A righteousness that makes us proud. A righteousness that makes us arrogant. A righteousness that puffs us up. So proud these people had become, they could wag their fingers against God and heaven and say, "You are responsible for all these things, and you will be held accountable by us." When you and I come into the house of God, when you and I hear the word of God, but when you and I refuse to be obedient to it, this is what happens. We become self-righteous. In contrast, the man who listens to the word of God and obeys it, it produces within him the righteousness of God that James refers to in verse 20. And there is a very important word that is translated in verse 25 as he who looks into. Literally in the Greek, it refers to the act of stooping down and looking into something. I think the idea is this. When you and I come with open hearts to the Word of God, it actually breaks us. There is contrition within us, and it humbles us to the dust of the earth. God is exalted, we are debased, and that is the brokenness of the human heart before Almighty God. And when you and I have experienced the breaking and the humbling before Almighty God, then you and I will not look at other people with arrogance. You and I will begin to look at them and we will say, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's the difference. And you and I have to be so careful, because we come all to the same word, but it produces in some self-righteousness, but in others it produces authentic, divine righteousness. Many of you, I think, will be familiar with the name of William Barclay. William Barclay was professor of theology of New Testament at the University in Glasgow. He is probably classified as a liberal, and for that reason there are many things where we would not agree with him. But in his authorized biography that I read a few years ago, William Barclay tells of an incident, a tragic incident, where his young daughter Barbara was killed. And most of the letters that he received were from evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, and those letters were almost always disgusting. And one letter said to him, "Professor Barclay, I know why God took your child away from you. It was to save her from your heresy." As if the wrong was only with William Barclay. But you see, Jesus says to you, and Jesus says to me too, that as much sin as there is in the other person, there is sin and sinfulness within our hearts too. How then can we look at others with arrogance? Do we not recognize that if we are what we are, it is the grace of God? But remember, it is not the non-Christian who is self-righteous according to James. It is the person coming into the church and listening to the Word of God. But I must conclude, and I will do it at verse 25. He speaks of the Word of God, and he speaks of it as the perfect law of liberty. It is the law, it is the word that brings us into reality, for it speaks of perfection, it speaks of completion, all that is whole and wholesome. It brings us into reality, and it brings us into liberty. It gives us true freedom. It breaks the chains that bind us, the chains of sin, of the world, and of Satan. And it is only to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives us reality, and he gives us liberty. And is that not the things that you and I are craving after even this evening? We want something that is real. We want the truth. But we also want a freedom. The freedom from sin. The freedom from the guilt of sin. The freedom from fear. And the freedom from the fear of death and of hell. That's what we are looking for. And yet he says, The only place where you and I will find it is in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you say, why the Gospel of Jesus Christ? Quite simply, it is this. The one place of utter reality is in the cross of Jesus Christ. For there we see divine wrath together with divine love. There we see human sinfulness as well as the forgiveness of human sin. And there we find ourselves as we really are before God, sinners cursed and condemned before a holy God, and yet with a living way open through Jesus Christ. And there, if you and I bow our knees, there you and I will not only discover reality, but there we will also discover the place of liberty. A few months ago, I was reading an interview with a professor of international politics at one of the world's best universities. And he was an expert on the Middle East, and he was being asked about what is commonly termed the Arab Spring, the political revolutions in Tunisia, in Egypt, and the Middle East, in Libya, and now perhaps even in Syria. He was asked, what do these things promise? Is this really a spring? The professor said quite coolly, well, there is much talk of liberty, of freedom. People who were once oppressed now beginning to enjoy freedom. There is much talk of the reality of human rights, of democracy and of respect. But then he said, I'm not optimistic about the future. I've seen it all before. Nearly 40 years ago, they were saying these very same things when Ayatollah Khomeini returned to Iran. That was the promise. The promise of reality, the promise of liberty. 35 years later, there is no liberty in Iran, and there is no reality in Iran either. You see, my brothers and sisters, everything in this world, every relationship in this universe, will ultimately disappoint you as it will disappoint me. There is no reality in these things. There is no perfect liberty in any of these things. And if you and I pin all our hopes on people and on things, sooner rather than later, we will be disappointed. And even marriage will disappoint you. Because even the best marriages must eventually make way for death. But there is only one reality and one liberty that is forever lasting, and it is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And as I close, can I just ask you once more, do you have this reality? Do you have this liberty? Will you not even this evening bend your knees before Jesus Christ and say to him, my Lord and my God? May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we are singing here verses 14 to 17. Psalm 51, we pray that, O God of my salvation, guard me from blood guiltiness, set free, then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. How often we are guilty of self-righteousness. May God forgive us, and may he clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee, let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. There is nothing that God expects of us, except in verse 17, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51, verses 14 to 17, we stand to sing to God's praise.
O God of my salvation,
desire for reality. Every one of us has this longing ache for liberty. And we pray that this evening, by the afflatus of thy Holy Spirit, speaking through us through Holy Scripture, will bring us indeed to that place of liberty and that place of ultimate reality. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus, and grant us the grace to embrace him, for we pray it in his name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.